to, on the handout that you got, we're going to actually look at question number 2, 4, and 5, depending on if we can get to 4 and 5, okay? So we're going to be skipping over question number 3. As I thought about the sequence here, it's really kind of out of sequence. It would make more sense for us to go from 2 to 4 and then 5, following what we did last week, focusing on the gospel for the dispensation of grace. So we're going to pick up tonight then by reading at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. And it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can take the time to look into your word tonight and to allow your word to remind us about something that is so basic, not in a trivial way, but it's such bedrock truth for understanding salvation and understanding our relationship to you through the finished work of Christ, and that is salvation by grace. We ask, Father, as we continue to study salvation in this dispensation, that we not only would allow your word to edify and strengthen each and every one of us listening, but in doing so, that it would be, we would allow these truths to equip us so we can be more efficient at being laborers together with you in the spreading of the gospel of your grace in this dispensation of your grace. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. All right. Well, if you'll notice on your handout there, question number 2, it says, "What does salvation," and then quote, "by grace through faith," end quote, "mean, and how can that be?" And then, as I mentioned, we're going to depend on if we can cover that efficiently and effectively. That will actually bring us to question 4 and 5. Question 4 there, if salvation really is by grace through faith alone, doesn't that excuse, promote, or justify a sinful lifestyle? And then as a follow-up to that, doesn't salvation by grace teach easy believism and cheap grace, quote, end quote, on both of those phrases there. So you can kind of see how these three go together in terms of questions. And these are questions that people do ask, whether it is someone just on the street that you're sharing the gospel with, or whether it's people in Christendom that are still, they're professing themselves to be Christians, but they're still working for their salvation. And they don't really understand the issue of salvation by grace. So we especially then tonight want to focus on and make sure that we get an that we have a deep appreciation of what this statement means when it says at verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So again, we know that verse. We all have it memorized, which we should. We want to have it accessible, not only for ourselves, but for others. But we really want to make sure that we have an appreciation of what salvation by grace through faith actually means and what it is. I first of all would like to say what it is not. What it is not. And I'm going to do this real quickly. I'm not spending a lot of time on it. If you have questions afterwards, ask once we're done with the lesson, bring it up afterwards. But in a huge portion of Christianity, when they speak about salvation by grace, what they mean by that is that God, before the foundation of the world, made a choice to save some. And the choosing had nothing to do with any merit or demerit on the part of the recipient. It just was utterly, totally, completely random. There was no cause for those who God chose to save. And that's what they mean by salvation by grace. You, of course, know that what I'm speaking about is the doctrine that comes under the category known as Calvinism. Calvinism. So when someone who is of a Calvinistic persuasion, when they use the phrase, you're saved by grace through faith, and when they quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, they do not mean it like we're going to talk about it tonight. They do not mean it like everyone here understands salvation by grace to be, that phrase. They mean it that, and here's the illustration that they use. If you imagine that there's a big, huge barrel of apples, this is the illustration they'll use, a big barrel of apples, and they're all rotten. All of them are rotten. It's none good. They're all rotten, and all of them are worthy just to be trashed, put into the compost pile. They're all rotten. And so you, as the orchard owner, you simply decide, hey, I'm just going to go pick out some. And there's no rhyme or reason as to why those that you picked them. You just picked them. They had nothing to do because they're all equally rotten. You just picked randomly. In Calvinism, that's what they mean when they say you're saved by grace through faith. That if you get saved, it's because God, in His grace, that is, in His unearned, undeserving, unmerited selection process, He simply picked some apples and didn't pick others. So understand this, that when the Apostle Paul says in that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, that's how they read that verse. But I can assure you, that is absolutely not how the Apostle Paul used that phrase there. So that's, I just want to take a moment that if you find yourself talking with someone about who professes to believe in Calvinistic type doctrine, and they're saying, oh yeah, I believe that you're saved by grace through faith, you need to maybe ask them, can you clarify what do you mean by that, and find out where they're at. Okay, now having said that, what then does it mean that salvation is, quote, by grace through faith? What does that mean? The grace, when it says by grace, that points to God. Through faith points to how what God is offering is conveyed, I should say, received by those He's offering it to. So I want you to think about that. When that verse says, by grace through faith, the grace is the grace of God. Faith is the means by which what God is offering is received. You can see at verse 8 there, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. In Calvinism, the gift of God is faith. God gives you the faith so that you can believe. In this passage, however, the gift is salvation. And he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what I'm going to do, we've all heard different and very good definitions of the word grace and what grace is. You've heard that grace is like God's rich, if you take each of the letters, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's very good. When you think about grace, we've heard that it's unmerited favor. That's very good. But of course, what is that? What is unmerited favor? It's unrecompensed. So unmerited means it's not based upon merit, good or bad, of any kind at any time. It's unmerited favor. It's unrecompensed. That means it's never something that can be paid back. It's not something that has some kind of a contract where an obligation is incurred on the part of the recipient. When you think about think about some of the songs that we sing, sometimes they're not exactly right. We sing about all to him I owe. Sin had washed had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You understand grace? If salvation is by grace, how much do you owe God for that?
Nothing.
Well, none. Otherwise, it wouldn't be by grace. So when we think about grace, grace centers in God. He's the giver. You've heard it said before that all the arrows of God point outward. Okay? God is the giver. When it says by grace, the grace is the goodness, the kindness, the unmerited, unrecompensed favor of God. Now, let me read a couple of quotes to you. No, let me do it differently. Let me do it differently. You're here in Ephesians 2, right? Look at Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read verse 1, 2, and 3, and then I've just got a couple of quick questions about it. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Oops, I got a hot mic somewhere. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Okay, let's stop there. Now, let's ask some questions about those who are described in verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's ask some questions about those who verses 1, 2, and 3 are speaking about. What is their condition prior to them being made quickened? What's their condition? What were they? They were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's a problem. They're dead. Look at verse 2 now. Who are they children of in verse 2? That's right. See, children of disobedience. Verse 2. What path are they following in verse 2? What's the phrase? Verse 2. The course of this world. And everybody knows the world's off track. We didn't need the last couple of years to tell us the whole world's off track. Okay, but boy, the last couple of years have really made it in your face to see you. You can't miss it, okay? The course of this world. Who designed that course of this world? Verse 2. Who designed that course of this world? Well, the prince of the power of the air. Okay, that's Satan himself. Now, also, verse 2, where is the prince of the power of the air working? Where? In verse 2. That's right, Neil. In them. In people. In people. He's not working in your dishwasher, your car, your, you know, water machine or your air conditioner. He's working in people. Okay. So far, based upon 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2, the people are described in verse 1 and 2.
Sure,
what do they deserve? Let me ask it differently. Is there anything in verse 1 and 2, and of course, where that phrase, other than when he says, hath he quickened, where that's once he gets saved, is there anything in verse 1 and 2 that would commend them to God? Is there anything in 1 and 2 that would commend them to God? Absolutely not. Not a thing. It's just the opposite. What they deserve, what they are worthy of, it's very clear, is the just condemnation of their disobedience, their conduct. And in the eyes of God, they're already dead. Now look at verse 3. Are there any exceptions? Are there any exceptions? Why would you say no? Verse 3. What's the key word and key phrase? All. That's right. All. We all. No exceptions. Everybody's in this camp. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, so based upon those statements right there, those described in verse 1 and 2, what were they actively, by nature, doing and pursuing? What were they actively, by nature, doing and pursuing? Desires of the flesh. See that? And of the mind. Now look at the last statement of verse 3. It says, and war by nature. You see that word nature? I'm emphasizing that word nature. For by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Based upon verse 3, what do they deserve? Wrath. Everybody see that there? Now notice there's a distinction between the emphasis in verse 2 and the emphasis in verse 3. The emphasis in verse 2, there said, the last statement there, children of disobedience, that's their conduct. Think sins, plural. If you look at verse 3, the emphasis is on their nature. Verse 3, the last phrase in verse 3, by nature, eternal wrath. That's sin, singular. You see, the people described in verse 1, 2, and 3, the reason that they've got such a gigantic problem with sins is because that's their nature. They got a gigantic problem with sin. And of course, we all got that from Adam. So the issue is not primarily or only conduct. The issue is nature. You've heard me use the illustration before. If you have an apple tree and there's no apples on the apple tree, is it still an apple tree?
Yep.
Sure is. In our backyard, we have a gigantic peach tree. Guess how many peaches are on it? Not a single one. It was the strangest thing. When we were coming out of winter, not that we have a huge winter here in Southern California, Nathan would know all about why this happened, because I don't have any idea what happened, but when we were coming out of winter, it had the whole, it looked like a cherry blossom with the massive blossoms that were all over the peach tree. I mean, just hundreds and hundreds. It was pretty cool, and it was very beautiful, too, okay? And they even started to blister. And, you know, little bud near me, so we're thinking, man, we're going to get lots of fruit off that peach tree. And then all the leaves started to come out, big, and we noticed a couple of weeks later, there wasn't a single bud left on that tree. I'm guessing Nathan, you can tell me, I'm guessing maybe we had a coal snap or something like that. I don't know. But, you know all about stone fruit and that type of thing because your folks own all that land and everything and orchards and stuff. And it's a big old peach tree. It's just beautiful as can be. There's not a single peach on it. There hasn't been, But it's still a peach tree. Now, my point is, even when the fruit tree doesn't have any fruit on it, that's still the kind of tree it is. So the ones described in verse 1, 2, and 3, verse 2 is primarily focusing on them being children of disobedience, their conduct, their sins. Verse 3 is focusing primarily on the reason that they are continuing to fulfill the lusts of the flesh is because they've got a nature problem. They've got their bent toward sin. That's in their DNA, as it were. Now, I've got a question once again. If God was to deal with the people identified in verse 1, 2, and 3, the people described in verse 1, 2, and 3, if God is just and holy and righteous, and He is there any reason that you can see in verse 1, 2, and 3 that God, if He's just and holy and righteous, is there any grounds upon which He could forgive them, could save them, could take them to heaven? Is there any grounds identified in verse 1, 2, and 3? The answer is absolutely no. Nothing. There's nothing to commend man to God. There's nothing to obligate God to save man. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing.
Well,
with that in mind, and having established that from verse 1, 2, and 3, it's very clear. Now watch this. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. What is His great love wherewith He loved us? Everyone should have that verse connected with what? Which bet? Write it in the chat or somebody unmute your mic and tell us what it is. What's the love, the great love wherewith God loved us? That's Romans 5:8. See that there? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how God, who is the reason He can be rich in mercy, is connected with His great love wherewith He loved us. That's Calvary. And He loved us even when we were dead in sins. We didn't change our conduct
or attitude.
We couldn't change our nature. We weren't ceasing to do the things in verse 1, 2, and 3. And again, we couldn't change our nature. Now jump ahead, if you would, to verse 8. For by grace.
Bingo.
See, it's God's unmerited favor. Favor that has no connection at all to merit on the part of the recipient. His kindness, His goodness, that is given freely. Not given based upon merit, works, obedience, dedication, commitment, promises. Where's any of that in verse 1, 2, and 3? We were all committed to the dark side, as they say. So you can see without defining the word grace, this section here tells us what it is. For by grace, that's God's free, unrecompensed, undeserved, unmerited favor. For by grace are ye. Who's the ye? Those are the people in verse 1, 2, and 3 that made a choice to believe it. And the way He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. The way you get out of verse 1, 2, and 3 and into, look back at the phrase at verse 1, hath he quickened? The way you get quickened is through faith. That is, when you believe. Faith is the means by which, Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God says something, and you make a choice whether to believe him. Faith, there's no merit in faith. The merit is not in faith. The value is not in faith. The worth is not in faith. The value is in the payment. What's the payment? The blood of Christ. That's where the value is. The cross of Christ is the that which manifests God's righteous dealing with sin. So when he says here, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's God's free gift of life. It's his life given freely without charge, without obligation, without a requirement to pay it back. No strings attached, truly. And the way the recipient actually receives it is by believing. That's the faith part in that verse. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the salvation, is the gift of God. And to make sure that we understand that he really means that, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Back in verse 1, 2, and 3, does anyone have any works upon which God could save them? In verse 1, 2, and 3, they don't have any works. And if you did have works, I mean, if it was on works, verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then if it was of works, then what could man do? Then they could boast. But if they could boast, then it wasn't God's grace. And we'll look at some other verses about this as well. So hold this passage here and go with me over to Romans chapter 4. You want to have these, at least these verses, in your notes or have them memorized. Make sure you can get to them. And I know you have a lot of other verses as well. And there's some great ones people are posting on the chat here. Look over to Romans 4. You definitely want to have these verses marked in your Bible. You want to have them accessible and ready to show someone, like if you're sharing the gospel with them and they're really struggling with salvation being by grace, truly a free gift. You cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. Watch this. Look at Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. It says this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, let's go back now. The word reckoned, you see in verse 4, Paul uses that word reckoned, imputed, reckoned all the way through chapter number 4. It's the idea of something put to your account. You get your paycheck, and maybe your employer makes an automatic bank deposit to your account, your savings account. Well, they reckon that to your account. They put it into your account. When he says at verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If someone's working and they get compensated for their work, whatever it was that you got compensated, did you get that compensation because of grace or because an obligation was incurred between the two parties? Which was it? If you go and work, and then you get compensated for that work, and then whatever was agreed to that your compensation would be, when that got put to your account, was that put to your account as a result of grace or as a result of an obligation that was occurred that happened because of an agreement between the two parties? I'm saying it way too complicated. I apologize for that. But it's an obligation. So if someone thinks that salvation is by works, then what they are thinking is that they are making God their debtor. God's obligated to save them. But look at the contrast. But to him that worketh not. That's verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. And before we go on, therefore, based on that statement right there, is believing a work? Shake your head no. How do you know believing is not a work? Well, because we just read it. That's how you know. That's right, Lucia. It's right there. You know. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. So do you see how working for something in order to get it is completely the opposite of simply believing in order to get something? Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. Well, now watch this. Believeth on him. Believeth on him. Y'all remember last week when Carlene brought up that phrase in the same chapter, Romans 4? Look at verse 24. I know Carlene believes this. She brought up, everybody went, man, that's wonderful. Where's Carlene? We've got to put her on the spot here. Remember that, Carlene? You see the same principle in verse 5 there. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. See, you're not believing theology when you're believing this. You're not believing just some religious claim when you're believing this. You're not believing some religious icon. You're not believing you're believing God. He cannot lie. You're believing on him. You're trusting him. This isn't religion. It's not deeds. It's not lighting candles and as they say, spinning prayer wheels and saying the rosary and bowing down to idols. You're believing on him, the living God. You're believing on him. That verse says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? What's the next word there? What's the next word there? That's a Romans 4:5. The ungodly. Well, who's that? Well, that's the people that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. That's humanity. That's the race of humanity. God is in the business of justifying, declaring righteous the ungodly. Do you see how radical this is compared to what religion says, including huge sections of Christianity? This is radical here. People think that God will justify the worthy. People think you have to do better, try harder, promise more, pray more sincerely, be more genuine, be really committed to impress God, and then God will save you. Listen, God is not impressed at all with our human works, period. None, not at all. That verse says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Watch. His faith is counted for righteousness. When you believe what God believes, when a person believes what God believes about the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, why it was shed, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day. When a person believes what God believes about the finished work of Christ, God takes that by you believing that, and he accounts that, he reckons that for righteousness. He forgives you of all of your sins, and instantly at the same moment, he puts righteousness to your account, and at the exact same moment, therefore, he declares you to be righteous. That's called justification. When he sees you, now he sees you in the person of Christ. He sees you in the righteousness of Christ, and that's why he can declare you to be justified. Justified. Look with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. I have got to make a public confession. Can all of you put your collar on backwards so I can confess my sin? I've really had a hard time with that phrase right there these last couple of years. As I see what's happening in the world, I've had to constantly tell myself, no, wait a minute, don't. Bible says, don't speak evil of no man. At any rate, okay, so, but I think I might not be alone in that verse, but anyway, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now watch this, for we ourselves also war the same thing they are. We were just like them. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were just like the world. Is there anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend a person to God? I'm asking the same kind of questions that we read in Ephesians, that we asked based upon Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. How similar the pattern is here. Is there anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend these people to God, that makes God obligated to do them right? The answer is no. Now watch the grace of God entering. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It's interesting, he says toward man. What's man? It's the ones described in verse 1, 2, and 3. That's what man looks like. Verse 1, 2, and 3. That's who he is. His sins and his sin. His conduct and his nature. That's his condition. Man. The kindness and love of God appeared to the people in verse 1, 2, and 3. By the way, that's a reference to the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. That's what verse 4 is right there. Do the people in verse 1, 2, and 3 deserve the kindness of God? Do the people in verse 1, 2, and 3 deserve the love of God? What do the people, if God is holy and just and righteous, then what do the people in 1, 2, and 3 deserve? Don't they deserve wrath? Watch verse 4 now. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. He's speaking about the ushering in, the appearing of the dispensation of grace. 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. You see how the appeared to all men, appeared to man? What he says in chapter 2, verse 11, and 3, verse 4. and the bringing in of his kindness and love. That is how he brought in that offer of salvation that appeared to all men. It's available to all men. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 4 once again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Watch verse 5 very carefully. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, stop it for a moment. Did the kindness and love of God our Savior that is said to have appeared in verse 4, did it appear because of works of righteousness that we did? Is that what was mankind doing? So many wonderful works of righteousness that God ushered in the dispensation of grace. Did he said, wow, these people are doing such a marvelous job. I'm just going to go in and offer them all salvation. Yeah, Don says, not at all. Like, no, God forbid. No, you know, okay. That verse says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is doing something new in the dispensation of grace, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his, there's our word again, his grace, his unmerited, his unrecompensed, his undeserved kindness and love. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right. In the light of these passages, when Scripture says that salvation really is by grace through faith, we are saying it is claiming. Scripture is making the declaration that all humanity is equally and justly condemned and worthy of God's wrath, not only because of their conduct, their sins, but because of their nature. They're descendants of Adam. There's nothing in mankind that commends us to God. His kindness, his love, his mercy, anything. Therefore, that demands that when Scripture says salvation is by grace, it's God, his goodness, his kindness, and his love, not just offered to all without any recognition of their merit. It is given freely without obligation, without requirement to repay. It is given freely to those, to any and all, who will simply, in the privacy of their own heart, believe. That's it. No strings attached. No obligation. Now, in the light of that, let me read a couple of quotes to you. These are just some of, I think, are just some really great quotes. This is from Lewis Ferry Schaeffer on his book about grace. And he says it this way. Can everybody hear me okay? He says it this way. He says, grace speaks of a gift, not of barter or trade, however unequal. It is pure kindness, not the fulfilling of an obligation. An act, in order to be gracious, must stand disassociated and alone. Divine salvation is therefore the kindness of God towards sinners. It is not less than it would be had they sinned less. It is not more than it would be had they sinned more. It is wholly unrelated to every question of human merit. Grace is neither treating the person as he deserves nor treating the person better than he deserves. It is treating a person graciously without the slightest reference to what they deserve. Grace is infinite love expressing itself in infinite goodness. I've read this book multiple times over the years. It's again from Lewis Berry Schaefer's book on grace, and every time I read that, man, I just get chills up my spine in a good way. I just go, wow, that is. Grace is the limitless, unrestrained love of God for the lost, acting in full compliance with the exact and unchangeable demands of his own righteousness through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace is more than love. It is love set absolutely free and made to be a triumphant victor over the righteous judgment of God against the sinner. Wow. Now, in light of this, let me ask some questions. Would it be correct when giving the gospel to someone and you've told them that Christ died for sin, your sins, buried, and rose again, would it be correct to tell them that what they need to do to be saved and become a recipient of what God has to offer is to pray a prayer? Would that be correct or incorrect? That would be incorrect. Would it be correct to say, well, commit your life to Christ? Would that be correct or incorrect? That'd be totally false. Would it be correct or incorrect to say, well, invite him into your heart? Would that be correct or incorrect? Would it be correct or incorrect to say, turn over a new leaf?
Nope.
See, what is the common connection with all of those statements, including the very first one that said, pray a prayer and God will save you? What's the common connection with all those? Bob, do that again. See what's happening? It's all about self. It's pointing to self. Those statements are conveying, implying, if not out directly saying, that the way the recipient actually gets the free gift is by something they do, whether it's inviting, committing, promising, praying, dedicating, getting baptized, all of those are human merit. You see now why, when we started the study tonight, why I started in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. The people, the starting verse, what are they committed already to? They're already by nature children of wrath. They can't commit to anything but that. There has to be a change in nature in order to produce different fruit. The blood of Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. The cross work of Christ, when we were baptized into his cross work, that takes care of the nature. Both have to be solved, and both are solved by the cross work of Jesus Christ. His shed blood looks at our sins, But you can pull all the apple trees, all the apples off an apple tree, and it's still an apple tree. When you tell people stop sinning, when you tell people repent and don't define what it means. By the way, the word repent is a great word. Paul uses it. But you got to tell people what it means because we've all been taught wrong. Mm-hmm. When you convey to a lost person in any way, any implication of a work on their part, the human flesh, the nature of human flesh, is so committed to self-preservation that it will latch on to that. It will see merit in that. It will see value in that. Oh, I prayed, so God saved me. I invited him into my heart, so he came in. I committed my life to Jesus, so I'm on the straight and narrow path kind of a thing. All of those types of invitations are saying that, well, you're not actually dead in trespasses and sins and already guilty and already deserving of wrath. You're just kind of sick and you just need a little bit of help. So if you'll do 1%, God will do his 99, is the idea. But humanity is already lost, condemned, worthy of wrath, and we are so by nature. In the message of salvation by grace, in the wonderful truth that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, is not only the wonderful truth that the blood of Christ addressed our sins, but our and so there he died as our substitute. But we died in him. We were crucified with him. And hence the solution for our nature, both things. So then, you've shared the gospel with that person. And you want to see them get saved. So what should you tell them to do? We've kind of determined, don't tell them, you know, this. What should you tell them to do?
Believe.
Just point out those verses. Just believe. Just believe. Just, you're in, look over to Romans 1 again. Look over to Romans 1. It says, Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that commits, asks, invites, dedicates." No. To everyone that believeth. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter number 3, verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that," what? "Pray, commit, ask, dedicate, devote."
New.
"All them that believe." Look at verse 26. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which" what? What? "Commits, prays, dedicated, promises."
Nope.
"To him which believeth." Him which believeth. See that? Believeth in Jesus. If you emphasize those verses right there to that person that you want to see get saved, remember that, first of all, you're using the very words that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring that person to salvation, conviction and salvation. They still got to make that choice to believe. When you emphasize, just believe it. Just trust that it is so. What is the battle that is going on in their heart and their mind? What is the battle that's going on in their heart and their mind? Who wants to tell us? What do you mean self-righteousness? Neil, what do you mean by that? You can unmute yourself. What do you mean by that?
Well, just people always feel like there's something that they must do to merit it. I mean, essentially,
you know. There's your word merit.
Yep.
So when they push back, the reason they push back is because the verses are doing the work. You understand that? That's why they're pushing back. They're saying, oh, no, it can't be that easy. See, the pushback is the evidence that the word pricked their heart. Because the offer is clear. It really is free. All you have to do is just believe it. There's no merit in just believing it. And they push back. Well, yeah, but what about, well, this, but that, well, whatever. That's the proof that the very verses are poking them. Just keep showing up. Look at what it says. Look at what it says. And you'll be able to tell if and when that person gets saved. It's like a light bulb will go on. They'll go. It'll stop them in their tracks, as it were. They'll go, huh, wow. They won't have that pushback anymore. They'll have let it get into them. It really is free. And so when you see that pushback, it is the evidence that the very verses are poking them, are prodding them. How did the Lord Jesus Christ say it to Paul? To Saul, he said, man, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You can kick all you want, but you're the ones getting hurt, kind of thing, you know. There were some other great comments. Let me go back. Raymond typed in, you know, when they say, well, yeah, but in their mind, the thing about, well, you have to be worthy.
Mm-hmm.
Don't they think that? You got to be worthy. And somehow they think that, well, if I pray, then I've become worthy. If I commit, then I'll show God how worthy I am. If I dedicate, if I invite, see, all of a sudden I become worthy by something I did. So they connect God saving them with becoming worthy, even if it's just to a teeny tiny degree, by something they did. So Raymond, that's exactly right. This issue of worthiness comes up. Karen typed in, they think it's too easy. That's the same concept. It just can't be that easy. They're saying that because the very verses are poking them. It's already been demonstrated from the verses. They're already dead trespasses and sins. They're already children of disobedience. They're already children of wrath. So when someone says, well, it can't be that easy, listen, friend, you're already condemned. It better be that easy. Because are you saying that there's something you can do to merit it and get out of your condemnation, that you can make yourself alive? You know, let's see. Ken typed in, quote, I want to believe, but I need more faith. So Ken, clarify what you mean by that. I need more faith. What are they doing with the idea of faith? What are they making it?
Their path to redemption. That they don't believe enough. How do I get more belief?
Yes. So they're making faith meritorious.
Yeah.
That concept. Well, I just don't have enough faith to believe. The idea of more faith means more merit, more worthiness.
Yeah,
is what's happening. Okay. Frank typed in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Please God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. That's exactly right. Well, a lot of great comments here. What's that? Connie, go ahead.
Well, I have found that when you do share the gospel to some people, they're afraid of commitment.
Yes.
Because they do not want to change their lifestyle.
That's correct.
And so they'll say things like, well, I'm not ready yet. And, you know, and that's why they don't want to change their lifestyle.
So therefore, they have connected in their mind, either correctly or incorrectly, depending on how the gospel was presented to them, they have connected salvation with the change of lifestyle.
Right.
And hence, I'm not ready to change. Well, God doesn't say, I'll save you if and when you change. See, but they've made that connection. So that means if someone, if you share the gospel with someone and that's their, say, reply back, somehow, some way, they have come to the conclusion that in the gospel presentation that you're saying there's some kind of a change God requires of them to do in their conduct. So you'd want to clarify that. Say, no, 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 God doesn't require a change. It really is a free gift. But you're exactly right. They do. They, well, I'm not ready yet because I still want to, you know, do whatever I do and everything. I'm not ready to commit my life. Well, who said anything about committing your life? It's frankly, it's all the many, many false gospels out there in Christianity that are presenting these false connections of what a person has to do to get saved. That's just rampant out there. You know, so Connie, you're exactly right about that, okay?
I knew one girl that went to a meeting where they, all the different religions were together in a coliseum, and she was telling me, oh my gosh, she says, I got into the spirit and I started speaking in tongues, and I said to her, I says, oh, you accepted Christ, huh? And she goes, oh, no, not yet. I'm not ready for that. I couldn't believe it. I thought, what?
How confusing is that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Thanks, Connie. Then a couple of other comments here. Ken typed in that not believing actually is a commitment.
Yeah.
That's so true. That is so very true. Let's see. Water takes the path of least resistance. How true. They mix the gospels. That is so true. They do. They mix the gospels together, all that kind of stuff. They're taking what Christ said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, things like that. So they really mix and blend all that stuff together. The thing we want to make sure and appreciate tonight, and of course, we're talking to saved people right here tonight, is to allow ourselves time and time and time again to really dwell upon deeper, to get a deeper appreciation of the nature of God's grace, salvation by grace. It really is his kindness and love given freely, no obligation, really and truly given freely, no obligation, because he is love, he is good, he is kind, he's also just and righteous, and because he has dealt justly and righteously with sin on the cross, when our sin was placed upon Christ on the cross, that's why he, in his justice and righteousness, is truly free to offer salvation by grace
alone,
and can be received only by believing it
alone.
Paul typed in, we have to love people also because we were just like them. That is so true. Oh, that is so true. All of us, we can all relate to the various kinds of pushbacks because we all had our own particular pushback, right? Frank, go ahead, sir.
I just wanted to say that, it's very difficult for people when you're brought up from the time you're old enough to talk to your values measured by your work.
Yes.
And all through your life, this is always in your face, and we talk about grace the way we are tonight. It flies in the face of everything we've ever known. That's why we fall into religion so easily, because it's given us something to have and find value.
Yes.
So,
that's exactly what religion does.
Yes, and this is why it's so difficult. They call it cheap grace. They call it the concept of just believing as if it has any merit. No, it doesn't have any merit. That's the point. You just believe. And you tell people that. I've told people that. I don't care what your lifestyle is. I don't care if you continue in that lifestyle. It's not based on what you do or don't do. And they look at you like you got a screw loose or something.
Yeah. Well, it's frankly.
But I'll say one last thing. You're right to repeat that, to repeat it to yourself often. You know, because we're working with this whole value system of works. in every area of our life, amongst our family, amongst our neighbors, amongst our, you know, whatever walk of life we live in. So you're going to always have this constant idea of value measured by output.
Yes.
And that comes to the walk, too, you know.
It sure does. God's answer for our sins and our sin nature at our justification is his exact same answer for our sins and our conduct in our sanctification.
Yes.
Blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. It's it. Yeah, it's right there.
Just like the justification, that people can get the justification and they get stuck at the walk.
Yes, yes.
Because now they think there's the value system again coming into play.
Yes, exactly what happens. They bring
that. I appreciate just listening. I won't talk no more, but I really appreciate being myself reminded over and over again. These verses, amen. I go over all the time in my mind, whether I've got a Bible opened or not, because I confront it every day of my life.
We do. And all of us do. We all still have this flesh. And right? So, thank you, Frank. Karen, you're up next. And then, Oscar, you'll be up next.
Hi. I was just going to say, you know, my son got back from a church youth group. And when he came back, he said, what exactly is surrendering your heart and surrendering your life to Christ? And I said, you know, why is that? He said, well, that was what the whole teaching was on the whole weekend. And so my son comes back, and so apparently a lot of the kids made a decision to surrender their life. And he was even confused as to what do they mean by surrender your life? And I thought that was interesting because how confusing that is for these kids. First of all, I don't know that we can surrender our life. I think we're too, you know, have too much of a will. But, I mean, I said it really needs to be about believing and believing what the gospel is. But I went and I sat down in the youth group like the next week when they were talking about it. And a lot of the kids seemed really confused that had surrendered their life, which was really interesting because I guess they all got up and said, you know, gave their testimonies, I surrendered my life to Christ. And I don't think they understood what it means. Zachary got up and said, my decision, because they wanted a decision. What was your decision this week? And his decision was to be a better ambassador for Christ. And everybody looked at him like he was crazy because they'd never heard anything like that before.
Yes. That whole concept that salvation is the surrendering of one's life to God, that is an absolute false gospel.
That's exactly what I thought. Because I thought how
soon
they came back
now.
Yeah.
That is not the good news. It's just, and if you don't get justification right in the first place, you'll never get sanctification correct. And the whole concept, the whole thing about surrendering your life to Christ, it's the same idea as making a commitment to Him, inviting Him into your heart, making Him the Lord of your life, all that stuff. All those are false. Absolute false gospels.
Good. I'm glad that you said it because that's what I told him as well. Because he was even confused. Like, what does it mean? Like, how do I do that?
Get your concordance out and study up and find all the places where the word surrender appears in Paul's epistles. go do that. Okay, there's a homework assignment for everyone. Get your concordance out and go find all the places in Paul's epistles where the word surrender even appears. And see if it's in the gospel at all.
Okay. I was going to do that. Actually, I'm glad you reminded me because that was what I was going
to do. Okay. And Raymond is like a wizard at computers. So, Raymond, tell us, how many times did you find it? How many times? It's like zero.
Thank you.
So, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God's salvation to everyone that surrenders. That's not what it says. Yeah. Anyway, so thanks for bringing that up, Karen. Very much.
Awesome.
Next, just have a quick question. You mentioned Titus chapter 3 verse 5, and I just wanted to ask quickly: the Holy Ghost in that verse, is that the person or the power?
That is capital H, capital G. So it's definitely the person, and it's emphasizing what he's doing—the renewing of the Holy Ghost, renewed to do something new.
person. Okay.
But it's definitely the person, and what he's doing is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is doing a lot of new things in the dispensation of grace.
Right. And that's okay. Connection. Perfect. Thank you. Got it. Thank you both.
Neil, you're up next.
Okay. I'm sort of going to ask a question that might be helpful for somebody in the future watching this video, or if there are people on here that are hearing this and thinking that, well, this is the same information that I already believe. Because A, this is Paul's gospel that we're talking about, which is different than the kingdom gospel. I think we'll probably be talking about that a little bit more as we go.
Yes.
So we'll get more clarification. So for this point, something that often comes up that people will ask about, and Acts chapter 20 is a good example of this, Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21 there, just talking about repentance. I know that you talked about it a little bit earlier, and that there is some confusion in what people mean by repentance. And as this verse talks about that, so you could just talk about that a little bit, repentance in the dispensation of grace and the gospel for us today.
Yeah. I'm really glad that you brought that up. So everyone, if you would go with me to Acts 17:30 as an example. Acts 17:30, the word repent, and this is how you would want to explain it to someone. And like you say, there could be some people here and or someone later on listening to the recording that they're not quite sure about this. When it says Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's the Apostle Paul saying that. That's what God is saying. The word repent simply means change of mind or change your mind. And so when you use the word repent, that because it has been used incorrectly so frequently, if you're ever going to use the word repent, you want to take a moment and define it. Clarify what it is and also clarify what it is not. Repent does not mean stop your sin. It does not mean turn away from sin. Mm-hmm. And one of the main reasons that you know scripturally why the word repent does not mean stopping or turning away or quitting your sin is because scripture says on a number of occasions that God repented.
Yeah.
God repented. God changed his mind. That kind of an idea there. Let's see. Sylvia typed in Genesis 6. That's a great example right there. Go to Genesis 6 there. And you can take that word repented and so forth, and you can find a number of times in Scripture where it is used actually of God. And you can see, look over to Genesis 6. Everybody get Genesis 6. Notice what it says. And it, Genesis 6:6, it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So if you're going to define the word repentance in any way with connecting it with sin, then you'd have to say God must have sinned and he stopped sinning. So a verse like that demonstrates very clearly that the word repented, it is improper to define it as and by the word sin. Look over to Jeremiah 26. Look over to Jeremiah 26. This one's, you're going to have to think about this one a little bit here. Jeremiah 26:3. Watch this now. I'm going to start at verse 1, 26:1 in Jeremiah. Everybody got the verse there? in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. So here's what he's supposed to say. If so be, so God says this, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent. That's God repenting. And says that I may repent of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. So first you want to understand that when the word repent, God in Scripture, it does say God, like in that case right there, that he might repent. So you know that the word repent does not mean stop sinning, turn from sin, things like that. It just means change your mind. Take a different course of action. In this case, and he says, that I may repent me of the evil. In the context, what is the evil that God was going to do, but if Israel would repent, then he would not do it? In the context, does anyone know what the evil is, what the evil was? It destroyed them how? By, the chastening, specifically the impending Babylonian captivity.
Yep.
That's exactly what the evil was, okay? And so, again, my point being is you can see that God himself would change his mind, would repent. Look with me to Amos. Let me see this one here. 7:3. Yeah, look at Amos 7. Look at Amos 7, verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. You jump down to verse 6 again. The Lord repented for this. Now, my point being, again, and Neil, I'm glad you brought that up, is therefore, when you see the word repent, it doesn't mean stop sinning. It doesn't mean turn from your sin, things like that. It means change your mind. And so when John the Baptist in Matthew chapter number 3, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't mean stop sinning. He means change your mind, because Daniel's time schedule is such that the promised prophesied kingdom is at hand. Okay? So, Neil, does that kind of help clarify that, like you say, for the benefit of all of us here and someone else that might be listening to this in the future? Excellent. Thanks for bringing that up. Don, you're up next.
Yeah, I just wanted to thank you all for your great questions and lesson. I just was going to thank you for noting that the different sections in the epistles of Paul, where he goes into these sections where he talks about, and such were some of you. I mean, there's more than one place where he does that.
Yes.
He kind of convicts us on a number of places, and then he presents the grace of God kind of like a shining light in the verse.
Man. Oh, man. It is indeed God.
Yeah. So that's interesting to see how he does that in his epistles.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, very good. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have, that when we speak to you and say to you and address you as our gracious God and Father, that we recognize that that's not a religious title we're addressing you by, or a liturgical title or anything like that. It's a true statement that you truly are our gracious God and Father. Your kindness and love through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only has been offered to all mankind, but it has been given to us as a totally free gift, not because of some meritorious performance or work on our part, but simply by believing you. And then you acted. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.